Well, we have been looking at the book of Romans, and as we have come to the end of chapter 3, we'll be looking this morning at verses 27 to 31, and the title is kind of a mouthful. It's the implications of justification by faith alone. I know you would have preferred a title like, take no credit, God is good, or something like that. And that I think I would have preferred a title like that. But it's important for us to at least gather our minds around certain theological concepts. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we're thankful that you're here. But we have been going through Romans, and there are some theological terms that we want to make sure that you're familiar with, so that as we look at this particular passage, you're not just kind of like, wait, what are they talking about, right? So this passage kind of concludes in summary. It gives us the implications of the things that have come before. In particular, what has come before is the idea of God's righteousness. God's righteousness, we said that it's God's righteousness revealed in verses 21 through 22, God's righteousness applied in verse 23 to 24, and then God's righteousness justified, the good and right nature of God justifying us. So let me define some terms, and then let me read you that particular portion, as well as the portion of Scripture we'll look at this morning, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer and then unpack this passage. But what we mean by verses 21 through 26 is that God in salvation has granted to us, he has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. This is how we're supposed to imagine it. There's different words for salvation. There's different words of rescue in terms of how God rescues us and what he rescues us from. But in particular, the idea is that we as sinners deserve a guilty condemnation. We deserve a guilty sentence, and then we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve eternal punishment and God's wrath poured out upon us. But those of us who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ receive not that, but the opposite. Not just a pardon from sin so that you can go your way and do the best you can, but those that have placed their faith in Christ in salvation are removed from the position of receiving God's eternal wrath to instead adoption and receiving God's eternal life and blessing upon us. And this happens because of Jesus Christ. So when we say the word justification, what we mean very specifically is this, that we are justified, we are declared righteous by a holy God, despite the fact that we're absolutely guilty. And the reason why verses 21 through 26 have been so significant, and in particular, what we looked at most recently, that God's righteousness has been justified, why that's so important is, how can a good judge say to a guilty sinner, a criminal, slam the gavel and say, you're pardoned, your debts have been paid, you're free to go? He can't. Not if he's a good judge. He no longer is a righteous judge if he's just wink, wink, and letting people get away with sin and pretending that nothing happened. He's no longer good. He's no longer righteous. What makes our God good, righteous, merciful, and still just is that he says, you need to pay your sins in full, and my son will pay for them in his death for you. You're guilty as charged, but the full payment of your sins will be placed on the cross in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. So when we say that we are justified, we do not mean some cheap kind of imitation salvation. We do not mean that we just kind of wink, wink, you're in the club now, you come on in and pretend that this costs God nothing. We don't mean that our salvation, though rich and free to us and given to us by grace alone, costs God nothing. We mean that it costs God everything. That Jesus himself takes God's wrath in our place so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. So that at least how we stand legally before God, the holy judge, declared righteous. None can declare us guilty because our sins are paid in full in Christ. That's what justification means. So with that kind of as our backdrop in the richness of what salvation means as Scripture defines it, let's read verses 21 all the way through verse 31 and kind of remind ourselves of justification. And then for the part, verse 27 to 31 that we'll look at this morning, prepare ourselves for what that implies, what the implications of being declared righteous by faith alone would mean. Starting in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For from works of the law, for we know that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning and continue in our attitude of worship, remind us again, Lord, of the wealth that we inherit in our salvation. Remind us again of the fact that we have none of us deserved, earned, or in any way caused you to look upon us with favor. It is despite ourselves, it is in spite of our sinfulness, that you have chosen to pour out your grace upon us through the death of your Son. And so as we consider the gospel and the value of the death of Christ, and when we consider the gospel and the freedom that we have, when we think of the gospel and our undeserving and the wealth and the riches that come in it, Lord, teach us how good this good news is so that we might be empowered to live in a way that honors you and that brings glory to the Son as we should. We pray that you would bless our time in the Scriptures and that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we are not leaning in on anything that is in ourselves, but constantly and always leaning in on our Savior by faith according to your grace, so that you might be glorified and you might be the one that is exalted for this rich and free salvation we receive in Christ. We praise you and ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I say, this morning we are looking at the implications of justification by faith alone. In other words, the question is, well, if we are indeed justified by faith alone, meaning that it's not by works, it's not by deserving, it's not by anything that you do, it's not because you are a little more religious than someone else, it's not because you do a little less bad things than someone else, but God has chosen to pour his favor upon you simply because he chose to love you. That's it. And then if you say, well, why did he choose to love me instead of someone else? The answer is, I don't know. Can I honestly, in good theology, looking at the Scriptures, can I honestly give you an explanation for why God would choose and save Nam Park versus somebody else, my neighbor, you know, my friends growing up in Gardena, or, you know, people that I went to school with? The answer is no. Not if I understand what Scripture says about my salvation. There's nothing savable. It's not like I did some stuff and then God said, well, I feel obligated. I should rescue that fool instead of that guy. Not at all. So if that is the case, then there's implications of righteousness granted to us by faith alone. Salvation by grace through faith alone, if that is what the good news of salvation is, that you can't earn it, you can't borrow it, you can't deserve it in any kind of way, you can't manipulate your way in, then it implies a couple things. And the first thing it implies is that justification by faith alone, our salvation, excludes any commendation. It excludes any commendation. That's in verse 27 and 28. Look at how it begins. Verse 27 begins the very next paragraph after that rich paragraph that we just read about salvation. It says, then what becomes of our boasting? Now, admittedly, especially in our English, but even in the Greek, it's odd. Here's Paul talking about the righteousness of God being manifested, declared by the Old Testament, but now really manifested. Here's the righteousness of God that's granted through faith in Jesus Christ. It is given to all without distinction, Jews, Gentiles alike. And in fact, all without distinction are sinners, and they are granted redemption through the death of Christ, because God has paid the penalty we deserve on in Christ on the cross. So he has demonstrated his love for us in sending his son to die for us. So the very next thing that comes out of Paul's mouth is, then what becomes of boasting? And at first, it seems like a non sequitur. It doesn't make sense, right? We've been talking about the richness of salvation. Why are we talking about boasting? What does that have to do with anything? Well, because it has to do with everything that is everything that we think that we deserve. Paul recognizes that his rich heritage as a Jewish individual that has grown up in the Old Testament law and now is a follower of Jesus Christ, he realizes that the natural tendency of all human religion is boasting. We naturally think of ourselves as deserving something, right? We talk about this generation of our culture in America 2019, and we talk about how people feel so entitled, right? People feel like, you know, the government should pay off my student loans. I know they're my student loans, but they should pay it off. The government should give us a good job. Everyone should get paid, right, at least enough so that they could buy a house immediately. The government should help us with that. The government should do this. Mom and dad should do this, right? Grandpa and grandma should do this. My teacher should do this. Everyone should help me. One friend of mine was telling me that that a seminary professor of his was telling him how entitled our generation has gotten, even to the point of men who are preparing for ministry, and how they'll come in and they'll say, hey, listen, professor, I can't get this paper in on time, so I'll turn it in to you later, and you can just give me full credit then. And the professor said, no, you can turn it in later, I'll take it, but you're going to get half the credit. He goes, man, Dr. So-and-so, I don't understand. That doesn't seem right. You know? Like, what happened to grace? See, when you are demanding grace, that's entitlement. That's boasting. And this is where Paul is going to. He is saying there comes in us the natural kind of tendency for us to take pride or to boast or to demand or to redirect everything, and then all of a sudden it becomes about me again. Everything becomes about me again. Have you found yourself or caught yourself doing that sometimes? Where, like, you know, whether it's a friend of yours says, hey, dude, you know, I can't hang out with you because, you know, these things happen, or because my mom says, you know, you're too crazy and whatever. And instead of worrying about your friend and about, you know, the fact that, you know, that's hard on him, his mom is coming down on him, you're kind of like, what's her problem? Why is she mad at me? Right? It's about me. Someone goes through some difficulties and they share with you, hey, I'm going through this hardship, etc. You know, and they're kind of connected to you. And then you kind of go, oh, man, what are people going to think about me now? See, that's weird, but we do that all the time because we live in such a way, and that's what sin does to us. It makes us all about ourselves. So Paul immediately goes to, as a Pharisee, raised in the Old Testament scriptures, depending on his own self-worth and righteousness, he naturally answers the question that would come up to people like him, religious people like you, people that have grown up in the church, like so many of us in this room. They may not say it out loud, but Paul actually does. He says, what becomes then of our pride? The same word boasting here is translated pride. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, I have great pride in you. Later on in Romans 15:17, It's translated to have reason to be proud of our work before God. And so the idea is that what becomes of my self-worth here? If our righteous standing before God is based on a righteousness that Christ applies to us, purely on the basis of faith, without any kind of earning on my part or deserving on my part, what happens to my confidence? My spiritual, what did I put forward? Well, how do I pat myself on the back if it's by grace alone, through faith alone? I don't get any credit for this. So what makes this worthwhile, or what is my part in it? Where's my credit? You can see how easily, and maybe not exactly in those terms, we fall into those categories. We think of our spiritual lives as something like, well, yeah, you know, I'm a pretty godly person. I do this, I do that, right? I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I try to share the gospel occasionally. You know, I go to church regularly. And on that basis, we feel that we have some justification. We have, right, and that's the right word to use, we have some righteous standing before the Lord because of what I have done. And Paul says, no, if you believe this gospel, if you believe that the message of the gospel is that you are a sinner deserving eternal hell, and the only hope that you have is to place your faith in someone else who has paid the penalty in full, then what do you have? What have you given? You've given nothing. So all of your self-value in terms of your religious accomplishments, they are excluded. What becomes then of my boasting, of my self-worth, of my patting myself on the back? What becomes of all the stuff that I've done religiously? And Paul says it is excluded. It literally means it is shut out. The idea is that there's no room for that possibility. It is gone. There is no room for boasting in righteousness. There is no room for you to say, no, I'm better than you. If you are a member of the redeemed. Because the gospel has saved you despite yourself. So for me to look at someone else and go, well, at least I'm not like that guy. It could be worse. I could be a sinner like that person that I know. All that self-righteousness, that boasting, Paul says, that should be theologically excluded for all the members of faith. Because it is only faith and only grace that has allowed us to be righteous in the eyes of God. The glory is either mine or the glory is the Lord's. And the way that God has constructed salvation is intended specifically and exclusively so that the glory is all the Lord's. Salvation by faith alone is not compatible with taking any kind of credit for ourselves, for our good, for our deserving, or for how neat and clean or tidy we are. That great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," right, on which the Prince of Glory died, it has that line, "I pour contempt on all my pride." There is nothing to be proud of as a believer. It is the recognition that we are sinners and we are all most dreadfully deserving of eternal punishment. And yet God has displayed his grace to us. So if it excludes all condemnation, sorry, I should have went through this earlier. It excludes boasting then. Excludes all forms of thinking that I deserve something, I get something. And that includes entitlement. Lord, I have been faithful to you all these years, and the one thing that I've been asking for is that I get married to a beautiful woman. God answered my prayers, right? For you guys, you know, don't live so entitled. I know the hypocrisy of saying, hey, I prayed that and God gave me, but for you guys, I don't know, maybe God says no. Maybe his answer to you is no. But you see that, right? Us thinking that, well, I have done all these things. Lord, I followed you so well. I've sacrificed so much in order to honor you. At least give me a good job, a decent retirement, a few fun vacations, and someone to share that with. And I think there's something incorrect about that. And we would put that under the canopy of boasting, of entitlement, of wanting and demanding, or at least implying that I deserve better than this, Lord. Because the gospel makes it explicit, no, you do not. No, I do not. And all we have is because God is exceedingly gracious and good to us. So it excludes all manner of commendation. I can't commend myself. I can't take the credit. I don't glory in myself or in anything that I've done. So it excludes boasting. But the rest of verse 27, it also excludes works. It excludes boasting was the first part. Then what becomes of our boasting, verse 27, it is excluded. But look at the part after that, the second part of verse 27. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we all hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And again, Paul seems to be almost random in his vocabulary in terms of where he's going. He began with the idea of boasting, and I think he means in that there is nothing of self-worth in us as far as the gospel is concerned. That's established. That's excluded. Then he goes to the law. He says, but what kind of law? By what kind of law? In other words, if we are excluded from kind of taking any credit, then what kind of law, what kind of principle is applying to us? And by using the law, I think that Paul is trying to draw us to the Old Testament scriptures. But he's trying to do it in such a way that he's not just talking about keeping the Mosaic law. He's saying that we have this impulse. We instinctively reach out for some kind of a law, some kind of a code, some kind of a measuring stick. See, we're in that same category if we're talking about boasting, giving ourselves credit for something. If we're looking to do that, it's because we think that there are certain guidelines, certain pursuits that make us more righteous than others. Paul is saying, what becomes of our boasting? It's nullified. But then by what kind of law? Like, don't we need a law? Don't we need something that we measure ourselves against to know that I am doing better, at least better than someone else? Don't we need grades in this class? How else do I know if I'm getting an A or a B? How else will I know if I'm doing better than Gary Takahashi? Right? I need to beat him in this class. How do we know if no one's keeping score? What kind of law? And he says there's two possibilities, a law of works and a law of faith. The law of works would be everything I just described. It'd be me measuring against somebody else. It'd be me thinking that, well, listen, I do this. I haven't murdered anyone in the last few years, right? It's like that kind of, I haven't murdered anyone ever. I just, you guys, I thought you would laugh, but that makes me nervous that you think that, that it's only recently that I've repented of that particular rage, right? You get it? The idea is that this, right, I live like this, and so, God will kind of, work me in. I've been avoiding sin, Lord. So this is about that time where, you send me a godly girlfriend or boyfriend, right? I've been doing good, Lord. So isn't this about that time when you answer my prayers and get me into that school of my choice? I've been working hard. So, Lord, isn't it about that time that, you kind of give me those things that are those blessings that I really thank you for? What is the principle? What is the guiding law? Well, if it's by works, then it's a measuring stick for us to say, I have done something. And that is the natural gravitational pull of all of our hearts, to act like I am good enough. I deserve something. I have sacrificed much. So, Lord, where's my reward? What that results in is a human-based form of righteousness that is described by Jesus in Luke 18 in the parable of the tax collector, right, and the Pharisee. He tells this parable, he says in Luke 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is what he says. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Immediately, the people that would hear this parable would gather and say, well, the Pharisee belongs there. I've seen that. I get that. He's a religious and righteous man. He belongs there in the temple and praying. But the tax collector, I don't think he's allowed. He's only allowed in the court of the Gentiles because that guy, he's a sinner. He's taking money from God's people to enslave God's people to the Roman Empire. He's a traitor. Jesus goes on. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The this is significant because he's literally pointing that guy out. He must be within somewhat close proximity based on that relative pronoun. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he says, compare him to this tax collector standing far off, Jesus says, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It doesn't catch the definite article, right? The definite article is just the "the," right? Instead of instead of an "a," it's a "the." So it would read, I think, more exactly, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not saying I'm a sinner among so many. So we're all sinners. It's easy to do that, isn't it? If someone says, hey, man, are you a sinner? Yeah, we're all sinners, dude. We're all sinners. And it kind of, by sharing that reality, it makes it a little bit better for me. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, I'm the sinner. He says, yeah, I see that Pharisee praying and kind of accusing me of being a sinner. He's right. I see other people coming and praying, and maybe they're looking at me and despising me. They're right. I don't know what they are. I'm not concerned with what they are. I know what I am. I'm the sinner. And he says, God, would you have mercy? Would you cover me? Because I am a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What kind of law? What kind of law is applied to us in the gospel? And what I think Paul is trying to say is, it is not the kind of law that is the law of works. It's not me doing this and that, so God gives me a little piece of that. It's not me growing in these levels, and when I get to certain levels, he powers me up more. It's not me getting a bigger piece of the pie by doing a few more things, or giving a little more dollars, or serving a little bit more faithfully, or trying to remove more sin from my life. It's not I get because I give. It's not tit for tat. He's saying, no, I think the principle is a law of faith. The only law that applies to those that are the redeemed of Christ is that they trust in their salvation, their life, and every good thing that they experience. They entrust it to a heavenly Father who, even if he has done nothing else, has proven one thing, that he loves us richly in Jesus Christ, because he sent his only son to take our place in that. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, our declaration of righteousness, how are we right in terms of our standing legally before God the Father, was by faith, because we have put our trust, we have leaned in on God through Jesus Christ's death. We have trusted in that alone, in that alone. And if we have, then that necessarily separates us from works of the law. The works of the law cannot help us. If we approach righteousness before our holy God as a principle of work, then what we find is conformity. What we find is social conventions. You dress a certain way, you talk a certain way, you read certain things, you vote a certain way, you walk a certain way, you talk a certain way, right? Or you find religious and spiritual regimen. Did you go to church? Did you read your Bible? You know? What's your spiritual experience like? What amazing things happened to you? Are you praying? Are you doing? Are you going? And those things aren't wickedness. But those things must come out of, not inform, our righteousness. They must come out of our salvation, not try to conform our salvation to be something worthwhile. We owe that we are justified by faith and by faith alone, and this will exclude any law pertaining to work. If our salvation is by faith alone and not by legal works, this is a quote from F.F. Bruce, that great New Testament scholar, or by any other fancied means of justification, then men and women receive the righteous status which God by his grace bestows. If that's the case, he says, then we are all mistaken. But if we receive everything by grace through faith alone, he says, when this is grasped, it can be seen that they have no ground for self-congratulations. As they contemplate the way of salvation, it is sola gratia. Sola gratia means, you know, grace alone. Sola fide, it is faith alone. Sola Deo gloria, it is to God be the glory alone. You get it? Our inclination is to think of ourselves as being better. Our inclination is to lean in and say, Lord, I have done some stuff. Can you hook me up? Our inclination is to kind of readdress ourselves in selfish ways. Listen, the end purpose of your justification before a holy God is not so that you can boast, not so that you can feel accomplished or pat yourself on the back. The end purpose of your redeemed life found in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you is not so that you would bring glory to yourself. It is to bring glory to Christ. Let me say that last part because it's so easy to overlook because we say that so often. It is to bring glory to Christ. It is to redeem anything and everything that you are and anything and everything that you do. You know, in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 and 4, there's a series of just encouragements for wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, or slaves, and masters. What's completely uninteresting about them is that in Roman society and in Greek society, there were amongst a lot of the humanists and a lot of the philosophers similar what they call household codes. Wives, submit to your husbands. That was not uncommon in that society. For that to be kind of a good thing to do. Husbands, love your wives. Again, kind of normal, right? Children, obey your parents. Same. Fathers, you know, don't exasperate kids, all right? Bond servants, right? Serve, right, with a good heart, your masters. And masters, be kind to your slaves. I mean, all of that stuff. And critics of the New Testament have said, what's so special about Christianity? Those household codes have been in existence for centuries. You know what part I left out in all of those? It is, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. Children, honor father and mother because this honors the Lord. Bondservants, obey not with eye service in front of the eyes of men, but as if the Lord is watching, and masters, you have a greater master. Be kind and careful with those that are under your charge. See, it all comes back to the Lord. And the point I think we find in the New Testament is not that some of these things that we do for each other, they're not so unusual. The point is that they are redeemed. If we are indeed justified by faith alone, if we are indeed saved by grace alone, it excludes any kind of commendation. And what it results in, not what feeds it, not commendation and trying to work hard so we earn it, but quite the opposite. We receive it gladly, knowing that we earn nothing of it. We deserve none of it. But what comes out of that, the application out of that, is that the freeness of the gift of God and the love that he has displayed in Jesus Christ should motivate us to redeem every part of our lives to serve his glory. All of that stuff is supposed to be done unto the Lord. We have to move a little quicker here. It excludes, if we are justified by faith alone, it excludes all commendation, but it also includes anyone who will believe. Anyone who will believe. Look at verse 29. It says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The first point he makes in verse 29 and 30 is that God is one. One God for all the people. One God for all people. Verse 29 says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, also of the Gentiles, since God is one. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, God is one, for every Jewish, young Jewish person that reads this or has that Jewish background, the first thing that comes to his mind is the great Shema. The great Shema is the great, you know, listen, the great hearing, right? The great listen, O Israel, from Deuteronomy 6:4. And the first thing it says is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There was an emphasis on the fact that there is just one God, that we believe in a monotheistic God. And you can imagine, right, the God of the pagans, them thinking like, wait, you just have one God? So one God controls everything? Isn't it easier to have a God of the weather and to pray to that God when you need a change in weather? and have a God that's of giving, you know, letting you have babies. And pray to that goddess, right? So that she lets your wife get pregnant and you have lots of kids. Isn't it better to pray to different gods and kind of share the responsibility and make it a godhood by committee? But the thing that Israel believed, because the Old Testament revealed it, is there is no other gods. All that stuff is just made up. If people say, hey, there's a secret to the universe, you just got to do this, you got to do this, or you got to feel this, it's just all made up. There is either a God, the God, as Scripture declares it, or it can be anything you want. And as God declares it, there is one God, and He is one, singular. There is no other God. And the monotheistic reality of God suggests that there is no other place to go. But Paul's point is that one God then must be the God for all people. Not just for the Jews, for Gentiles, not just for people that were raised in the church, people that have never heard of the gospel until they were older. Not just for people that grow up, right, with the capacity and the freedom to go and worship freely like we do in our country, but regardless of where you grew up and what circumstances you had, whether you had nice parents or abusive ones, whether you had wonderful siblings or had none, whether you grew up in destitution and difficulty or you grew up fairly wealthy and secure, regardless of your circumstance, there's only one God. There's only one means of salvation, and it means that since there's only one God, all are welcome. One God for all the people, and then the next part goes with that. Then there is one faith by which all men are saved. Verse 30 says, since there is one God, that God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that would be the Jewish people, and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, if you're astute, you notice that there was a change in preposition there. And at first, we would read that and kind of freak out, right? So God, He justifies, He declares righteous, He grants salvation to the Jewish people, the circumcised. He grants them salvation, it says, by faith. But in the second part, and the uncircumcised through faith. At least that's what our ESV says. Paul is not saying that the circumcised are all justified. Anyone that's circumcised is justified. That's not what he's saying. Neither is he saying that justification comes only to the circumcised. And then, you know, by faith, but then these other guys by some other, or through faith, as if there's something different there. What he seems to be implying is that there is on the one hand this sense that we are that the Jewish people are justified by faith, and so are the non-Jewish people, but there is an article there. So it says through the faith. The circumcised are justified by faith. The uncircumcised are justified through the faith. And I think the point that Paul is trying to make is that it is through that same faith. By putting the there, it makes it much more definite, much more clear that we're talking about a specific faith, not general faith. All he's trying to say is this. The Jewish people have always, whether they're Old Testament saints or New Testament Jewish Christians, they've always been declared righteous and saved by faith. And those that have none of that background, they're saved by the same faith, by that same faith. We all come through faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's salvation in no one else, according to Acts 4:12. Right? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in 1 Timothy 2, in particular, it says in verse 5, for there is one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. So see, you have the same themes running throughout. If there is one God, there is one means of salvation, and that one means of salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. No one has a higher standing. No one gets a fast pass to salvation, right? Listen, you could go on a given Sunday and go find, you know, someone who preaches better. You know, you have to drive really far though. You could find someone that preaches better, but you can't find anyone that preaches a better gospel, right? It is the same gospel message. It is the same hope. It's the same God. So that's why all of our energies, all of our boasting, all of our works, that's all excluded. And all that is included is God, faith, salvation, and everything that God offers to us. So what is our application to that? Well, then if that's the case, then if you are wondering about this life in Christ, if you are convinced that you're a sinner and you're wondering what you should do, instead of striving to make yourself better, instead of working to kind of clean yourself up, there's no level that you could get to that would make you more savable. There's nothing you could do to prove that you deserve to be in terms of God's kingdom. Since God is the one God through whom salvation is offered, and since that invitation comes, right, fully and thoroughly and eternally through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can choose that life today. You can literally confess your sins, turn from them, and trust in Christ to forgive your sins, and you can walk away today saved by the blood of Christ, redeemed by his blood, declared righteous, justified by his death on the cross. Man, maybe you walked in here this morning and you came in with a lot of burdens, your own sins. Maybe you carry the burdens of the sins of others that have impacted you. Maybe you come in with disappointments, or you're just fatigued. Or maybe you feel hopeless or overwhelmed by the difficulties and the weight of the stuff in your life. I have three words for you from Scripture. One is that God is in perfect control. Now, that could be greatly helpful to you, or you might just kind of go, yeah, I appreciate that. But what this means is that God, good, bad, or ugly, God is not surprised by anything that is in your life. He is sovereign, and he has allowed the course of your life to take its course to this very moment, to this very day, and that's it. And yeah, you might say, oh, I could have taken a different course. I could have done this. That's true. You could have then. But this isn't the Avengers, man. You don't go back in time and fix stuff. You just, this is all there is. This is reality. There's one reality, and here we are in it. But God knows. He is in control. And secondly, God is perfectly wise. And this is important, because when we say a person is wise, we mean that they tend to choose things that are better than things that are not so good, right? But when God is perfectly wise in his divine wisdom, it means that he has ordained all of life so that the greatest good can get accomplished. If we trust in his wisdom, it means that, yeah, you got some junk in your life. You got some difficulties that you're going through. But not only did God know, but at least in God's assessment, this is the best route that reality and your life must take. He has ordained, right, what is the greatest route of wisdom. Again, now at this point, you may theologically agree and go, okay, I know Scripture says that, I believe that. But that's not very comforting. Well, here's the third thing I would give you. God loves you. God loves you in a way that I can't fully comprehend. Okay, what does love mean if it costs you your only and one begotten son? What does love mean if the rebel, the stranger, the sinner, the individual that has no care for the glory of God in this universe, if that wicked individual and all that he is capable of, all that he has done already, all the wickedness is kind of bound up in his heart and deserving of eternal punishment, what kind of love casts all of his penalty on his perfect son? I don't know. And so we come back to this again and again. I can't tell you, right, that I understand, or that we understand, or that we could get our minds fully around and explain perfectly why this junk is happening to your life. I can't do it. I don't know. But the one thing I can say is that it never excludes the love of God. Why? Because Christ died for your sins. Is God sovereign? You might go, yeah, I can believe that. It's not that helpful, but he's sovereign. He's in control. Is God wise? Yeah, he's wise. He's supposed to do what is good, and ultimately all things are good, but it doesn't explain things, and it makes it still hard. I get it. But does God love you? And if you say, well, all you have to do is look at the cross. The proof of his love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have justification, by faith alone. And we said that it excludes any commendation. We get no credit. We get no value. We get no spiritual commodity to buy something or some favor from God. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. It includes all who believe. All are welcome. If you're in this room and you're not sure about where you stand before the Lord, you are welcome to that table. There's nothing that's hindering you except you. And if you're willing to give up sin and follow Jesus Christ, you can be free and justified today. And the final thing, the unusual thing that Paul goes to is in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I'll run through this fairly quickly. This is the third question he raises. The first had to do with, do we get some credit? And the answer is no. In fact, all credit is gone. All self-righteousness is gone. All self-anything, determination, self-worth, self-everything is gone if we believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Well, how about who is this salvation for? It turns out it's for all of us because God is one. All are welcome by the same means through faith in Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, churched, unchurched, smart or not so smart, right? Strong or weak, right? With a sordid past or a pretty clean one, regardless of where we come from, we are all welcome because that is the nature of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. All are welcome. But here's the third question. What happens to this law? Do we then throw out the Old Testament law because of this law of faith? Because it is by faith that we come to faith, to salvation in Jesus Christ. Then does the Old Testament law, right, all those earlier books, are they all kind of meaningless and just kind of fun stories for us to paint in children's class, right, in children's school? Paul says, by no means. By no means. In case, and you could see it happening easily, if we're saved by faith alone, then what do we need the Old Testament law for? What is all of that stuff for? Right? Let's just kind of move on. And Paul says, no, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Justification by faith alone actually upholds the law. It doesn't nullify the law. What it nullifies is justification by works. The law itself is upheld or confirmed, established, or I think the better word might be it's fulfilled, because that's the word that Jesus used of his relationship to the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Leon Morris, great New Testament scholar, says that the law is a divine preparation for the way of salvation in Christ. It is not itself the way of salvation. Jesus said that he comes to fulfill the law. And he did so in his life and in his death. You get it? The law was an aiming towards salvation. That's what it was for. Instead of giving us freedom to do whatever is contrary to the law, the gospel, justification by faith in Christ alone, actually validates or fulfills everything that the law is intended to do. Let me give you three things. Three ways that justification by faith alone validates or fulfills the law. I think I have these under here, don't I? Yeah. First, by paying the righteous penalty, right? By paying the righteous penalty of the law. In other words, the law is fulfilled in the death of Christ. Romans 8, 2 to 4, you could look at that up on your own later, but this is what it says. I'll just read it for us. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, so the righteous requirement of the law, the penalty that the law exacts against sinners, was paid in full. So that's how the law is fulfilled. One way that the law is fulfilled, through the death of Christ. Secondly, the law is fulfilled in becoming kind of the guiding aim. Right? It is a tutor to us, according to Galatians 3. In fact, Galatians 3, in the ESV at least, it says that it was a guardian. Galatians 3, 24 through 25 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. The law aimed us, right? It's fulfilled in that its purpose is fulfilled in aiming us towards faith in Christ. Third, the law is fulfilled in the gospel because it is fulfilled in its loving intentions by teaching us to love like Christ. Listen carefully to Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I'm going to keep listening. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds like Jesus, right? Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. So you get it. The idea is that the law is fulfilled, not destroyed, right, in the gospel of faith. In saying that we are saved by grace through faith alone, it turns out, and instead of us kind of abolishing and putting away or breaking the law, quite the opposite. We have fulfilled exactly what the law is intended to do. The gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, see, it doesn't result in sinning. It doesn't produce sinning. It produces love. It doesn't produce self-righteousness. It produces love like that unto Christ. Here's the point of it all. When the gospel of grace through faith really comes alive in our minds, we begin to view our life differently. You have the capacity to see your pains, your struggles, and some of the torment that you have had to endure. You see it differently because God really does love us with a sovereign and wise love. When we stop taking credit for our salvation, or stop thinking about ourselves as deserving better because we have done something, if we stop trying to bootstrap our religion and thinking that we are stronger because we are strong enough ourselves, if we stop trying to just fix everything just by our own might and strength and our human ability, we start to find that our hope and our purpose is Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace through faith, it reminds us that it's not about us, but it's about God. We find grace that is sufficient to love a broken world and all those sinners that sin against us in it. We find avenues of glorifying God because salvation turns out not to be ultimately about me, but salvation turns out to be really about Him. You know, that's the value of the gospel of grace. It's about Jesus Christ and about us reformulating our lives to live for His glory. We could turn to the Lord today, repent, and begin to magnify Him because that's the implication of the gospel by faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we look to some of the more theologically heavy portions of the book of Romans, Lord, we are reminded of how precise, Lord, everything is, why you have done things the way that you have done them, why you had an entire generation and generations of men of faith practice sacrifices and look to you in the Old Testament, always anticipating some cleansing that must come that would be permanent and once for all. And then to be promised that Messiah, that Savior, that servant of the Lord who would be broken for our sins, who by His stripes we might be healed, Lord, and to see that come to fruition in Christ. Help us to always love the gospel and to let it transform our thinking, our purpose, and the way that we live. Lord, I pray for every heart in this room. We are all at some different place, whether we are here to worship well or we are here because we're supposed to be or because we feel an obligation to be. But may each person recognize that the gospel is real, that Christ's death on the cross is an expression of your love to us, and that we can be set free from our burdens. Now, not free from the difficulties of life, but free from having to bear that on ourselves because it's not in us. It's in Jesus Christ that we are set free and forgiven and made righteous. We praise you for that kind of salvation that can only come from the God of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will you please rise for our last benediction? May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.